do not ride in automobiles. They cause 20% of all fatal accidents. Do not stay at home. 17% of all accidents do occur in the home. Do not walk on the streets or sidewalks. 14% of all accidents occur or happen to pedestrians. Do not travel by air, rail, or water. 16% of all accidents happen on these. Only 0.001% of all deaths occur in worship services in church, and these are related to previous physical disorders. I received that this week. That you're here shows that you have made a wise decision. Specifically, you know there's a 100% chance that you're going to die or Jesus comes first. And you are here to prepare for that because you know one of those two things is going to happen. That you're here speaks highly of you. There's nothing more important than spiritual matters. We're gathered together today because God has told us to, and we derive such encouragement out of it that we love to do this anyway. And that you're here among us, we're thrilled for that. If we can help you, amen. And if you can help us, then that is great too. You might want to shut off your cell phone or distraction device so that it doesn't distract us during this worship. We're going to start in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So this is on the way to Jesus' death. He had a few days before it, if not more. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit at him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." This information is a reason to have pause. I don't know where everybody here was September 11th, 2001. But I know that probably everybody who was old enough to remember anything, when you started to hear what was going on and began to realize what was going on, it caused you to give pause for at least a moment. If you've ever been to a Holocaust museum, or memorial, not museum, but memorial, what you see are blood, bodies, and bulldozers. Bulldozers pushing these masses of bodies into these dirt pits. And you see it, and that is horrific enough. And you think of the audacity of the people who are in charge of this. What Jesus says here is a cause for absolutely stunned silence. Maybe, as Peter did, maybe a confused, "May it never be." Verse 35, now in Mark, he tags this right after what we have just read. Luke skips down to what in Mark's account is verse 46. So that seems to emphasize that what happens here in Mark's account really did happen after and in close proximity, if not immediately after. In fact, Luke's account says when he finishes in verse 34, they will mock him, they will spit at him. But the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of his statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So it seems to be very much so the same context. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant," or give, "that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." Four observations about James and John. Number one, they were clueless. What he had just said to them, at least if it's not the immediate context, it's too close. And what he had just said to them, not only is it painful and sobering, But this happens to be the number one most important thing that has ever happened in the history of all humans. So you have a general with decorations up and down and left and right and all over the place. God had more honor, was worthy of more honor than anybody that has ever lived before. You see somebody in the civilian world, they have a curriculum vitae, which is 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 pages long. Look at all the impressive, yes, God's is a lot longer. And he condescended. He left his station and came down and was treated as somebody who was not worthy of any honor for our salvation. That's this part. He will be raised again 3 days later. That's what he's talking about. And they don't have a clue. It's like they weren't even listening. I got all this. If this was happening to anybody and you walked up to them and said, you know, I got a question for you. Can I have your car? What? You've missed it. They were clueless. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." They understood the words. They understood the syntax and the structure. They knew what they had asked him. They didn't know that the idea was excluded. It was not involved in what God's plan was. Do you remember James and John, when Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he says, "Go into Samaria and get me some stuff." And when they go in there, the Samaritans say, "No, no, he's not coming here. He's on his way to Jerusalem." And John says, "Lord, do you want us to call down thunder and lightning and strike them all dead?" And he says essentially the same thing. You don't know what you're asking here. So there's a conference of doctors and psychiatrists and psychologists, and the conference is to deal with how do we help the insane. And the conference gets going, and one of the young doctors stands up and says, "Can I be in charge of the bloodletting?" Everybody looks at him and says, "You don't know what you're talking about. This, what's going on here?" The same thing here. Verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drank or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" That may be referring to his suffering. I don't think it necessarily is. I'm suffering, so you're going to suffer also. Maybe, maybe not. It at least refers to, like Peter would say, "Oh, I'll go anywhere with you, Lord. I'm ready. I'm here to fight your fight with you." It at least refers to that, if not more. They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." They didn't know that what they asked was wrong, and they didn't even know that who they asked was wrong. They were just clueless. 2 and 3, they were prideful and presumptuous. They thought that of the 12 and of the entire body of the saved that ever has been and ever will be, they were the ones worthy of the two positions of honor. Let me illustrate it this way. What if I started coming in here and thinking and acting like I'm better than everybody in here for two reasons? Number one, I'm the preacher. And number two, I'm just better than you. That's not going to fly. This is what they're doing. In fact, instead of thinking I am less than a worm, instead of thinking, if I may, I'm not even qualified to clean the bathroom stalls in the kingdom that is to come. They're coming up to Jesus and saying to him, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." Now, it is an imperative. It's an imperative of request. They're not saying, "You need to do," but the audacity of even making the request. And the thing is, this isn't the first time that they've had this conversation. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Here in Mark chapter 10, this isn't even the first time they've had this conversation before. They were also dangerous. Chapter 10, verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. The New King James and the King James say, much or greatly displeased, because they were provoked. Oh, you think you're better than I am? Matthew 18, which is actually parallel with Mark 9, not Mark 10, but it's the same thing. Matthew 18, at that time, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Mark's account says they were discussing which one of them was the greatest. Luke's account says they were arguing. Matthew, who's the greatest? And he calls to himself, and he set before him a child, and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But, listen, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck than to be and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Here's the context. I'm greater than you are. No, you're greater than I am. No, you're greater than he is. No, I think this person's greater than that one. And when you do that, the minute you say one person isn't greater than the other, somebody else says, oh no, and they rise to the occasion, and you have caused them to sin. You have put a stumbling block in front of them. Woe to you. You know the context. Verse 10. See to you that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Jesus died on the cross for that person who, when you say, I'm better than fill in the blank, this person says, the hair on the back of their neck raises, and they say, wait a minute, what about me? And as soon as you do that, you've caused them to stumble, the one who Jesus died for. That is a dangerous situation to be in. I don't want to be that person. Yet here we have James and John, clueless, prideful, presumptuous, and dangerous. Oh, stellar. Models. Yes, come in. Fill the pews. And this brings us to four observations about God. The first of them being what God can do with you. Some things are to be discarded. As an example, the ear of a pig. I haven't butchered ever my own pig. I know some people who have, in this audience even. We have been presented with some pig recently. The Wickhams were very kind to us. I noticed that the ear of the pig was not included in that. I suspect that you don't even have it in your freezer at home. I don't know. The Wickhams have, the Reeds have also given us some food. We've never gotten the ear of the pig from them, or the Tweedies. Why not, guys? Because you chucked the ear of the pig, except for in Okinawa, it's a delicacy. Sashimi. Raw. God can make sashimi out of a sow's ear. This thing where everybody, you look at it, you say, throw it away. Start over. God takes and makes into something. He's got the what? The Midas touch. He takes dirt and turns it into gold. We sing this song, let him have his way with thee. Listen to this. Would you live for Jesus and always be always pure and good? We're trying to strive to be more like Jesus. Be always pure and good. Would you walk with him, as opposed to not walking with him, which is in the world, within the narrow road? It's tough. Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let him have his way with thee. Would you have him make you free and follow at his call? When he says jump, you jump. Would you know the peace that comes by giving all, complete self-surrender? Would you have him save you so that you need never fall? I don't want to sin. Let him have his way with thee. Would you, in his kingdom, find a place of constant rest? Would you prove him true each providential test? Every time you're put in the heat of it, you always do what's right. Would you? Let him have his way with thee, because you don't come that way naturally, folks. He's got to have his way with you. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee, because you don't come that way naturally. Look at John and James. Now we're going to look at John specifically, because we don't read much of James after the Gospels. In fact, we only read of his death. We do read a bunch of what John wrote. John, 1 John chapter 3. So some 50, 40, 60, I don't know how many years later, after this Gospel account, John writes, among other things, 1 and 2 and 3 John. So we get to learn a little bit about John and what he's learned in this time, and the kind of person he has come to be. If I ever get there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Do you remember what he wanted? I want seat number 1 or number 2. Now what is he content with? Just to be called a child of God. I'll take that. Do you want first seat, first class, or do you want the seat back there by the bathroom, which doesn't recline, and it's by the jet engine, and makes all the noise, and you say, I don't care, just get me on the plane. He says, look, I wanted that, but I am content just to be called a child of God. A child says to his father, Daddy, I know what I want for my birthday. You can get me just a Learjet. 50 years later, the father gives the child a bicycle. And you know what the child says? Look at this! I got a bike! That's what we're talking about here. He's content. Chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, John says, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the potential. He laid down his life, so we better be ready to lay down our lives. But here's the probable. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and chooses his heart and closes his heart against, you've got stuff. That's probably what's going to go on. You're going to be aware of, oh, somebody has a need. If you don't help them, then you're not loving. But do you notice what he said? Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. The light bulb went on. He says, wait a minute. I know what he was talking about on the road. That's right. You remember that conversation? He was talking about love. And John finally gets it. And he says, it's not about me and my glory. It's about loving other people. And he thinks, if I could only go back to that trek on the road. And Jesus says what he says, and James, my brother, and I go up to him, and we said, instead of asking him to have all the glory that we can possibly get, we instead ask him, we say, Jesus, I know I can never take your place. I just can't, because I've sinned. I can't take your place on the cross. But I have this one request of you. Can you make me more like you are? That's what he would ask. We know love by this. Also, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have before him, that we ask, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Remember, Jesus, can I have left and right seats? Is not according to his will. He's got it figured out. He's revised his focus. It's no longer about him, it's about God, and God tells us to think about each other. Remember, joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's what he's got figured out. He's revised his focus. Again, it's not about me. It's about what he wants. According to what... Is that in his will? No, it's not. Then I don't even want to think about it. Because I'm not here to think about things that aren't in his will. I'm only here to think about his will. And then 3 John 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. And John says, you know something? I was just like him. But I've changed. I've got it figured out. Now what we're talking about, John is no longer clueless, prideful, presumptuous, or dangerous. He's not that person. This is a 180-degree turn. What he was, he no longer is. Why? Because God is the one that has turned him into this. He was selfish, now he's selfless. He was a liability, now he's a leader. Do you remember, we just mentioned it a minute ago, he's the one that said, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? So I was listening to, and actually we were watching television in the hotel on the trip, and there was Animal Planet. On Animal Planet, there's an animal there's this cat, a ferocious, not a normal house cat, some kind of a lion or tiger or something like that, very ferocious. And it's in this zoo, this place for animals that have been kept by people who shouldn't keep them, and they find them illegally, and they say, here, come and stay in this habitat. And so he's in this zoo, and he is the ugliest thing in the whole zoo. Anytime you put him with another animal, he kills the animal or mistreats it. If one of the zookeepers tries to go in, the animal's trying to kill it, or not nice to him. So one time, through a series of events, they put this ugly, ugly, ugly cat in with it. And you know what happened to both of those cats? They both became nice. And even the zookeeper could go in to the cat, both of them. And the ugly one that was ugly would come up and rub on him. Totally changed. This animal that was ready to rip your head off, if it could, has turned into an animal that just loves you. Anytime you pair somebody up with Jesus, the same thing is going to happen. You're going to have a 180 degree turn as long as that person is sincere. Remember, this is God's specialty. This is what he does. He takes dirt and makes it into gold. You remember, and such were some of you. Long list of heinous sins. And you did that, but not anymore, because you were sanctified. God took you, set you apart, and you've changed. Or what about the 12 sons of Jacob? Oh, wonderful people. By the way, the good one was prideful. Not Benjamin, but Joseph, right? He was prideful. Oh, you're all going to bow down. Something like that is going on in there. And then they decide, oh, let's kill him. But there's no profit in that. So let's sell our brother instead. Oh, who wants? That's what I want. But what? Years later, what happens to these people? Judah. He's the one that said, let's not kill him. There's no profit in it. Let's sell him. Later on, when Joseph's going to keep Benjamin, Judah walks up to him and says, see you later, Benjamin. Good luck. I'm out of here, as he rides out on his donkey. No. He says, you keep me. You let my brother. Here's why. Something happened in our family, and my dad will just fall apart. That is a totally different son. This is what God does. He takes dirt, and he changes it into gold. This is his specialty. So, view everybody. Here's the application. You view everybody, even yourself, according to their potential. Not according to what they are right now. Because, let me tell you something. If you're viewing me according to what I am right now, then we're all sorry. But if you're viewing me according to what I can be, what God can make me into, then there's hope for all of us. The second observation, how quickly God does what he does with you overall. Let it be said, some changes must be made immediately. Rahab, knock it off. Herod, get rid of her. Now. Soldier, stop stealing. Some changes need to be made immediately. But you understand that John and James and all of them would fall farther before they became better. Matthew 26, for example, in the garden. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is Matthew 26:36, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved and to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Those are the instructions. Because their loved, beloved Savior is in grief. Now, if nothing else, you might be wondering, what's going on with him? And your worry for this person might keep you awake, but not them. He came in verse 40 and he found them sleeping. And verse 43, he came and found them sleeping again. In verse 45, he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping? And then you know it gets even worse than that. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away from me. Fall away because of me this night, as it is written. He goes and he's going to be put on trial and then crucified. And guess what they all do? they all fall away from him. That's worse than walking up to him and saying, hey, I'm a little confused right now. Can I sit on your right or your left? Instead, it's, no, I don't even know who that person is. Now, John wouldn't say that, but they all fell away from him, whatever that includes. Some things take time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. We all, he's talking about the apostles actually, we all, Paul, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord and the Spirit. We are being transformed. That's present tense, continuous. They are still. Wait, Paul, it's been what, 20, 30 years since you were converted? We are still being transformed. He hasn't made it yet, right? That's what he'll say in Philippians. chapter 4, verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. All right, the context is the apostles and others, but specifically the apostles, they underwent persecution. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Okay, so they're enduring this persecution, and they endure it, and they endure it. Why? Well, you remember what Jesus did or did not do while he was being persecuted? He didn't revile them in return. And so here you have the disciples who are put in this position of persecution just like Jesus was. And you know what they don't do? They don't revile in return. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in their death. Oh, so Paul, you're saying that you've got it? You figured it all out? You're just like Jesus? No, Paul says. No, we are being. I got a little bit more figured out each day, is what Paul says. A little bit more every day. A little bit more than yesterday. A little bit more than the day before. And this is what Jesus and God does with his people. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that's past tense, will perfect it, that's present, and future, until the day of Christ Jesus. As long as you're alive, guess what God is doing with you? He's working on you a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Some things must be done immediately, but some changes take time. We are what? A work in progress. We're a work in progress. Anybody know what friendship bread is? I want some bread right now. I'm hungry. I'm sorry, this bread takes 20 days. But I want it now. It takes 20 days for this bread. Some things happen right now. Some things take 20 days. Geology is the study of pressure and time. This is a process. This is what God is doing with it. So don't ever, ever, ever give up hope on yourself or on somebody else. Why am I still the same? That person hasn't changed. Number one. If they're sincere in their faith, they have changed. You just don't know it. Number two, maybe before the change that you have identified needs to happen, something else needs to happen. Judah thinks to himself, how can I stop selling my brother? How can I stop selling my brother? Well, do you remember when they are finally in front of their brother that they say to each other, all these years, we're getting paid back. We're recompensing the guilt of all these years. Do you remember many years ago, we looked at our brother and we saw the despair of his soul while he was crying out to us and we did not listen. Do you know what they were thinking about all those years? That one scene and that burned in them. It was drilling into their hearts. How can I stop selling my brother? Well, first I have to have compassion. And how does God get them to become compassionate? He makes them think about it. You chew on what you've done. You chew on it. You chew on it. And you come to hate yourself for it. So much so that you have godly sorrow and say, I will change. But that one thing there needed to change before what this other thing. And that's the way God works with us. So have patience. Have patience with yourself. Have patience with others. Number three, how God does what He does with you. Not directly. Some people say, take the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will do it directly. Do you remember what Peter did while he had the Holy Spirit? He was an apostle. He had gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he shows up at Antioch and he fell prey to peer pressure. And if I don't... That's a rather simple one. Peer pressure. They were saying, hey, you're a Jew, you sit over here. Oops. And he became not only a silly person, duh, but number two, he was a liability. But he had the Holy Spirit. So it's not the Holy Spirit. You think about the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. But we don't have the Holy Spirit. Try that one. No, it's not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He does it indirectly. And we see hints of this in 1 John. 1 John 5. By the way, if I die now, I hope that this is one of the main points that I have gotten over to you and that you have absorbed by my work and by others' work before or after I die. It doesn't matter. Verse 2. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we observe His commandments. You see, you want to love each other? You just follow the commandments. What are they? If He says jump left or jump right, you do it. Doesn't matter what it is. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. So how does God make us into what He wants us to be? Indirectly, and one way indirectly, is He gives us His word. John pored over the text. What is it? What do I have to do? Some of the text he even said himself. And then he went back and he read it and he said, what do I have to do? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And he continued to do it, and that's how he became the person that he needed to be. If I can include a side point, this one's for free. Note well, the status of a Christian's walk, his relationship with God, is not measured by feelings, but by simple, faithful obedience. You know, it's been a few months now, and I haven't had the sensation. I even come to worship, and I just don't feel as though I'm getting as much out of it as I could. What can we change? You're asking the wrong question. The question is, am I being faithful to God in simple, trusting obedience every minute of every day? You want a feeling? Try this one on for size. Matthew 6, verse 34. Matthew 6, verse 34, do not worry. Worry's a feeling. Anybody ever had that? I love that feeling. Give me some more worry. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough worry of its own. The word is actually trouble. It's not the same word, but it's used synonymously here. Each day, my version says each day has enough trouble of its own. Some of yours will say something like, sufficient for the day is its evil. This is not saying, what will I eat today? That's not saying that at all. You don't worry about what you will eat. You don't worry about what you will wear for clothes. What are the things that you need to worry about? Am I going to sin at the next temptation? That is the worry that we need to worry about. I read or listened on NPR the other day about some spelunkers who go cave diving into the deepest parts of the earth. They're in for weeks upon weeks, even over a month. They're going down miles upon miles. They have gone down as far as the earth has gone up. And they're down there for weeks. And so this professional who's done it many times says, there's always an event about 3 days in for every one of them. They go down, and they go down, and they go down. And there comes an event, by the way, they're carrying all of their equipment to go down and to eat while they're coming back up, some of it, right? And so they go down and they go down, and then after 3 days in the dark, only these little lights on their heads, he says, every single one of them you'll find sitting with their knees at their chests and this blank stare. And they are all thinking about, how am I going to get back up? Every single one of them it happens to. And so what's the answer? The answer is, he says, you take it one ledge at a time. It's hard work climbing back up. But when you come to the top of that ledge, you think, I made one more ledge. If I've done that one, I can do another one. And you do this for weeks on time, at a time. It's the same thing with sin. Worry, each day has enough trouble of its own. The question is, am I going to overcome the very next temptation that comes to me? And I think to myself, oh, am I going to overcome the next temptation that comes to me? Yes, I did. And then you know what happens? You roll over and you shut off the alarm clock. And you go to the kitchen and you make your morning coffee. And then a little while later, your spouse comes out and you say, you know what I haven't done for 5 minutes? Sin! And you give each other a big hug because that's a good day. And then you do that throughout the week, and then we all get together on Thursday and on Sunday, and we're here together, and we're all excited because we have the chairs in a circle. What? Did I just miss it somewhere? No. We're looking at each other, and we say, hey, I didn't sin. Yeah, I did a little bit, but I did better this week than I did last week. How about you? And that is the feeling that you find your faith based on. Your faith is based on knowledge. But how you're doing, have I sinned or not? I haven't. Yes. Amen. How exciting. Speaking of indirectly, the free part's over. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This word comfort is used 8 times in this text. Comfort, 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 comfort. Let's read that one verse again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us, this is the apostles, in all our afflictions, so that we, the apostles, we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Okay, this goes hand in hand with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. God put his disciples, specifically his apostles, in persecution so that they would become more like Christ. Also, one result of that is they are able now, having gone through that persecution, to help others who have also are going through this persecution. How does God make us the way we ought to be? Not directly, but he sends us his word. We pour over it and we do it. And then he puts us in situations like this. Oh, yay. Simple. Maybe not always pleasurable, but relatively simple. Oh, there's a lot of gray. No, it's simple. The way God makes us who we ought to be. It depends on us. Work out your salvation. That is imperative. You work it out. You know, it's like teaching a baby to swim, a child to swim. You can put the child in the water and you can hold the child up, but the child has to learn to swim. The child is the one that has to start kicking and flailing his arms. The same thing with God. He does so much for us, but if we don't take on some responsibility ourselves, we'll never get the rest of the way. And then, when God can finally do what he wants to do with you, when can this happen? Have you ever noticed that what works for some people doesn't work for the other people? Why is that? We know it's not God's fault, right? Why is it that James and John repented, but Judas did not? Why is it that Abel repented, but Cain did not? Why is it that Miriam and Aaron repented, But Korah did not. Why is it? Why is it? Why is it? Why is it? I think we have a hint here in 1 John chapter 5. Chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship in Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself also is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. I'm suggesting that this is a hint about what it takes to allow God to finally start changing you. Remember, the first step on the road to recovery is admitting you have the problem. John went from, I'm first in the kingdom, to arguing with Paul, I'm the first sinner. No, I'm the first sinner. No, I'm the first sinner. We are what we are by the grace of God, and that is it. You know, Joe Hamm said a few weeks ago that we talk about this having a come to Jesus moment. I'd never heard it, so I've never talked about it, but I loved it. That's what John had. He had a come to Jesus moment. He says, Jesus, I'd like to be seat number one or seat number two, left or right seat. Which one do I get? And at the end of it, he goes away from there thinking, you know, Jesus was so right. I was an idiot for having thought that. The first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because without that, God can't do any of the rest of it. That is step number one. So in conclusion, four observations or four applications. To achieve the change that I need to achieve, to become the person, I will not sit around and wait for change to happen to me. Sometimes that's what God does. But I'm not going to sit around and wait the rest of my life for it. I've got to pick up my responsibility and do it myself. Number two, I will humble myself, beginning with, you are Lord, and I am a miserable, wretched sinner, and that's all I am. And number three, I will commit myself to God. I will turn myself over to His care, I will trust Him, and I will submit to Him. Some people take this word commitment like, oh yay, Jesus is my Savior. But it's a little bit more than that. An Olympic athlete, they commit their life to their trainer. When their trainer says jump, what do? They say, I don't like it. I'm sorry, you go get yourself another trainer. Right? Then we recognize this. I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. I will give Him my body. I will take every thought captive. I will lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles me. I will devote myself to obedience to Him completely. And then, I will expect some of this maturing to take a long time. Just expect it to happen. The other day, I came across this picture on the internet. It is a meme. It doesn't matter what that is for now. Here is the picture. It is of a computer programmer. He's baffled. He's staring at his screen. And he's saying, my code doesn't work. I don't know why. Now, if anybody's ever tried to do anything, we've all been here, computer programmer or not. This thing I'm trying to do isn't working. But I don't know why not. Here's the next picture. My code works. I have no idea why. We've all been there. Oh, I don't know what I did differently. Do you know it's exactly the same with God? He puts us in the situation, and the situation, and the situation, and someday one of them will click, won't it? Remember this. The master has failed more times than the student has tried. Be patient with yourselves and be patient with others. You know, I find it interesting that when Jesus received James and John, He didn't say, I know what you're going to say. You are a numbskull. Get out of here. No, He humored them, didn't He? Because He was merciful. And he knew that's the process they needed to go through. And so they say, let me do this. And he says, yeah. Right? But he helps them. Because our God is a patient God. And none of us is the person that we ought to be. We never will be. But we all ought to be improving. And thank God for his patience that allows us each day, each moment, the opportunity to become just a little bit better in our character, not our worth, but our character, than we were just a few minutes ago. The gospel message is to hear that Jesus is Lord, he died for our sins. And that we need to believe it and repent of our actions. Change our mind, our actions will follow. Confess him as Lord, he is my master. If he says jump, that's what I do. If he says sit, that's what I do. And then to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, because everybody has sinned. Everybody has failed to please God at some point. How do we get rid of that? Well, we wash ourselves clean through baptism. It's a picture, but it's a necessary one. If you want to talk more about this process, then get a hold of me later. Or if you know about this process, and you have submitted yourself to Christ, but you have forgotten to change, you've forgotten, look, I need to be bettering myself every day, and you want some kind of encouragement, this church offers an invitation right now as we stand and sing the song, and you can come forward and talk to me and let us know what you need as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.